And you see that it's 18 through 20, so we'll have a short reading in each of those chapters, and then also we're going to be turning over to 1 Peter and looking at that as well. We've passed all those sections of the laws of rituals and worship with the sacrifices, all those various sacrifices. We're past the purification laws and the Day of Atonement, chapter 16. And we are passing over chapter 17, and chapter 17 repeats some of those same things, and we've noted it as we've gone throughout. It has that powerful statement, that important statement there in the middle of Leviticus about the sanctity of the blood. It says there in chapter 17, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." And we've seen that theme throughout looking at the sacrifices. And so we come now to the second half of Leviticus. And we'll be looking at chapters 18 through 20. And these chapters are, again, dealing with matters of sanctification. God's redeemed us. And therefore, as redeemed children, how are we to live? And we're going to look very generally tonight at some of these laws given to God's people in Leviticus 18 through 20. We're not going to be able to dive too deeply here, and that's probably for the best if you've read ahead in those chapters. But we want to see what God expects of his people. When we come to these laws, there is the temptation, I think, especially some of the ones here in chapters 18, 19, and 20, to say, well, these were given to Israel as a body politic, you know, thousands of years ago. They don't apply to us. They're irrelevant to us. And yes, there's going to be some aspects of these laws that find their expression in a way which doesn't really apply because of our society and technology or whatever, the particulars. We don't have this kind of agrarian society presented in chapter 19, for example, where we're told not to reap the corners of the field, remember? Nevertheless, there is a general principle there, isn't there? The equity thereof, to use that language, that stands behind that law and all of these laws, and that remains. That doesn't go away. And so this is still a word for us today. So we're going to pray and then begin reading in chapter 18, a few verses there, a few verses in chapter 19 and 20, and then jump to the New Testament in 1 Peter. So first let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be able to gather together today and to come to your word again tonight. Grant us grace to understand it, to not be distracted, to have receptive hearts. Help me, O God, to be clear in presenting your word, its themes, its principles that continue to guide and direct us in the way of wisdom and life and blessing. And may you be glorified, O God, as we study this word, this precious word that you've revealed and preserved for us even down to this day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, because we're looking at three different chapters, I'm just going to read a little from each. And so we're here in Leviticus 18, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. And what we're going to see in all of these laws, and as we even just sort of pick through, cherry pick through some of these, that these laws are grounded in the character of God, who he is, and redemption, what he has done. And so that theme of who God is, he's holy, he's the Lord, and what he's done, he's redeemed us, he's delivered us, we'll keep coming back to that. So let's first give attention. You may remain seated as we'll jump around a little bit. Let's give attention to God's word, Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord.'" Now let's turn to chapter 19, if you will, and let's look at verses 1 and 2 and 17 and 18, seeing some similar principles here at the foundation of these laws God's giving to his people. Chapter 19, beginning with verse 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to 17 and 18. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And now chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. This is God's word. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation, which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Well, now let's turn to the New Testament. We turn now to 1 Peter. And, of course, we're in the New Covenant, but unless we think that the expectation to holiness, to be a separate people, to be like the Lord, that was just an Old Testament thing, well, we turn here to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we begin with verses 13 to 16, and then we'll read a couple verses in chapter 2. But 1 Peter chapter 1, and we begin at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And we've just read that in chapter 19 of Leviticus. Now, turn over to chapter 2 for our final reading. And in this last section, we read verses 9 through 12. This is the language that God gives to Moses about Israel on the mount. But now this language is given to you in the New Testament for us as believers, the same language, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word as we looked at those various sections there. And we will come back now to Leviticus. You'll want to have your Bibles open there as we consider these chapters and these themes. And I think there are times, especially when we look at the moral decline of our society, it's not one of those things you have to dig real deep to find examples of. It seems to be pretty rapid, pretty expansive, ever-increasing in its depravity. And there can be times when we see that and the results of that, that we, if we're honest, we sort of long or pine for the good old days, right? I must be getting old because even I think that way. Oh, boy, you know, remember those days. If we could only go back. Some kind of golden age. But that's the wrong way to think. The Bible tells us it's the wrong way to think, doesn't it? Remember Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he reminds us that we should not say, why were the former days better than these? For this is not from wisdom that we ask. Those days brought us these days, we could say that at least. But I think that if there's any period of time that reminds us of the wisdom of Solomon saying this, well, we might say our own day, but even Israel in Leviticus, even then, there certainly was no golden age then. In fact, if we're to take the time, and we don't have the time right now, but if you were to take the time and read all through chapters 18, 19, and 20, one response I think that just about all of us would have right away would be, why in the world would God have to give that command to them? To Israel? You know, why would he have to say that? That seems so debauched, depraved, immoral. Why would God even give that command? Well, the reason is because the surrounding nations were committing these evils, and Israel would commit these evils. In chapter 18, the primary theme of this is going to be the preservation of ordered sexual relations as God intended them. And what God is telling them is not to commit, what he's telling them not to commit is all sorts of violence and sexual immorality, not just, you know, adultery as we might think of it, but homosexuality and incest and bestiality. And again, we read those and we think, why would that even need to be said? But God says there, as we read part of that, remember the Egyptians from which you were delivered and the Canaanites to where I'm bringing you, the land into about which you're to enter. This is what characterized them. Sexual immorality, child sacrifice, all of these things. And so we come to this and we ask ourselves, if God redeemed Israel out of all that and then is bringing them into this new land, but they're surrounded by all this, by the Egyptians, by the Canaanites, how are they to live as these called out ones, as these redeemed ones? And in the same way, we see that they were to live, once we answer that question in just a moment, it's the same way that we're to live. Having been redeemed out of all of that, and yet living in a world of all of this. Redeemed out of all of that, and living in a world of all of this. And so that's certainly a way in which it's very helpful for us to begin to see these things. And so God's call to Christians is always to be set apart unto him. To be a special people, a redeemed people, a people that reflect him. But at the same time, not a people that are secluded, isolated, monastic, that might be a temptation, but people who live in the world for the Lord. That's our calling, isn't it? To live in the world for the Lord, to be that light. So the laws that are going to be expressed in this section might seem foreign to us, but the underlying principles and lessons certainly remain. And so I just want to kind of help us to make those connections. And so that's what I want to do tonight is just this issue of sanctification. Think about that from these chapters here. And in every part of this section, you're going to hear that phrase, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. We just read a few verses and heard it a number of times. And in fact, in these three chapters, as I counted them up, there are over 50 times that we have that phrase. Do this, I am the Lord. Don't do that, I am the Lord. Live this way, I am the Lord. And really that's key. That's key to our understanding what's going on here, because what grounds the Christian life is not moralism. What grounds the Christian life is not, well, I'm saved, God redeemed me back then, and now by my own efforts I'm going to sanctify myself. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and get it done. What grounds everything is who God is and what he has done. He's the sovereign Lord. He is holy. Therefore, you be holy. That's what grounds this. Who he is and what he has done. And then from that, we see that the Lord our God is the God who redeemed us. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant-keeping God. This is the God that binds himself to his people in love and in covenant faithfulness and loyalty. And the God who says to his people in steadfast love and loyalty, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you to live in this way. And so we don't then, in response, we don't demonstrate loyalty to God, to which then he responds and redeems us. That's not how it works. It's the other way around. God in his sovereign grace has rescued us, has redeemed us. Therefore, he says, be like me, and I'll give you everything you need to follow me. Everything you need within the covenant of grace to be holy. And so whether it's the old covenant or the new covenant, Christ, remember, is the substance of it all. And so all of this is pointing to the Lord Jesus. And if that's the case, then he's the substance. And so he is the one who, as that covenant mediator, accomplishes for us what we could not do. So we look at all of our sin, and in many ways, Leviticus 18, 19, and 20 are a categorization, a listing of a whole bunch of depraved sins. And we look there and we see ourselves. But Christ says, I've taken your sin from you. I've paid the penalty. I am that Day of Atonement lamb that we just looked at in chapter 16. And he says, because I've done that, because of who I am, because of what I've done, this is how you are to live. But don't forget, he says, I'm still your Redeemer. I'm still the one who has accomplished all of that for you. He's going to keep reminding us of that. It is in grace and it is by grace that you live the Christian life. And so that's why at every turn, God's always pointing back to himself. I am the Lord. I have redeemed you. I am steadfast. You live this way not because you're on your own. You live this way because of me, because I am your God. I'm the one who redeemed you, and I am with you. And now, what is it that God desires of us? Well, we could say it very simply this way. It's to be like him, right? He puts us into this world to be salt and to be light. And he puts us in this world, as Moses says to Israel, as we saw Peter saying to his readers as well, that you're a chosen people, you're a royal priesthood, you're Christ's body. What this world sees of Christ is you. And we are to be, in our lives, pointers to him. We're to be those that reflect him. Peter will go on and talk about how we've been made partakers of the divine nature. That sense in which, because of redemption, we've been made like him. And you know, thinking upon that should actually give us joy. That should give us hope. Holiness is not drudgery. Holiness is not drudgery. Holiness is not, oh, I can't do that, and I can't do this, and I can only do that. Holiness is living in the ordered world that God has established in the way that he's established for our flourishing, for fulfillment, for life, for peace, for good. And all you have to do is look at the nations. Look at Israel when she follows those nations. Think of the history of Israel as they disregarded God's laws, as they followed the nations. What did it bring? Freedom? Happiness? No, it brought violence, chaos, confusion, just a dismal experience of life. But when they followed God's ways, briefly, those brief moments, there was joy, there was blessing, there was goodness in the land. So we come to these chapters and we want to again keep in mind what is being set before us, that your God is holy, therefore be ye holy. And what I want to do is run through some themes, three general themes in these chapters. If you're looking at your outline there, three general themes that will help you when you go back and read through chapters 18, 19, and 20. And then follow that up with almost just listing. You're going through really quickly six or seven lessons. Principles, abiding principles that we find from our study of chapters 18, 19, and 20. So three themes and then six or seven principles to follow as well. So the first of these three themes from chapters 18 through 20 is this: the wisdom of obedience to God's will. The wisdom of obedience to God's will. God did not leave his people in the dark. He didn't redeem them out of Egypt and then just walk away and they're just sort of standing there in the desert saying, what do we do now? He didn't leave his people in the dark as to what he expects. Here in these pages, in chapters 18, 19, and 20, is wisdom. And there's the expectation, following obedience, of a long and productive life, of growing in our understanding and wisdom. It's life held out to those who follow God's will. That's Leviticus 18, verse 5. Now, the Pharisees are going to take that verse and they're going to twist it and make it seem as though we gain or we earn life by keeping God's word. But don't forget the context, which we made a point of already. These are people who have already been redeemed. They're not trying to be redeemed. They've already been redeemed, and God's speaking through Moses to the people about how to live as already redeemed people. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he'll live by them. And then that phrase, I am the Lord. It's not he'll earn life by them, but he enjoys life by them. There's wisdom in this. And we all know the devastation of conscience and the misery of our days when we wander from God's design, from his instruction. It's foolishness. It's a way of destruction. But we also know the joy of what it is to by faith, to live, to please him. So that's the first one. Second theme, we see also the contrast between God's ways as he lays them out here, and then there's this contrast with the ways of the world. So that's the second theme you'll see throughout these chapters, the contrast between God's ways and the world's ways. And sometimes it's as though the world's just taken God's ways and tried to turn it upside down. If I can describe it in one word, it's that God's way is ordered and the world's way, well, it's chaos, it's twisted. And then that's what we see in these chapters, particularly 18 to 20, as they have parallel themes of the sanctity of the family, the sanctity of God's ordered design for sexual relationships, and then the contrast of that, the way of the world, and how it's disordered and causes great harm and great conflict. So that's the second theme as you go through God's ways and the world's ways, especially in regards to family relationships and sexual relationships. And then also we see a third general theme, very broad here, very general. The third one, God is just. God is just. There is judgment to come. We read that one section from chapter 20. If you fail to keep these things, then God will vomit you out of the land. Remember that language. And so just as God's telling them the sins of the Hittites and the Canaanites, because of their sins, I'm vomiting them out of the land, so too you will be expelled if you do these things. And so there's justice, there's judgment here. And of course, you remember how that unfolds later in Israel's history as they are eventually exiled. And it's because they failed to remember God's word. And so there's these three broad themes in these chapters: the wisdom of God's will, the contrast between God's ways and the ways of the world, and over all that, God is just and he will judge. But what I want to do in closing now, what do we learn from these chapters? What lessons, what principles, what abiding principles? And what we want to do is to use that language, take the general equity thereof, the principles that we learn from this section. And they can have many applications. There can be many situations and circumstances in which these principles apply. But I want to just walk through quickly seven of them. Seven of them. And as I said, very quickly. The first thing that we learn is that God's people are to distinguish themselves from the world in covenant loyalty to God. We are to distinguish ourselves from the world in covenant loyalty to God. Now, I pray that even as New Covenant Christians, we never get over the wonder of redemption. And many of us learned that song even from a young age in Sunday school, Jesus loves me, this I know. It's simple, and yet it is a profound truth, one of the greatest truths to know. And may we never get over that. And that's where God starts here with this covenant loyalty, his steadfastness, his covenant faithfulness, and we respond then that way. Remember who your God is. God's saying, remember what I've done for you. I've set my love on you, and I've redeemed you, and I've set you apart. Not just set you apart from these nations, but I've brought you and I've gathered you into my own people. Did you deserve it? Well, no. Look at Israel. Did Israel deserve it because they were a great nation or a mighty nation? No. But God loved them because he loved them. And so it is for us. So it is for you and me. He sets his love upon us and he says, you're mine. And so at the very foundation of all of this is that God's people are to be distinguished, not because we've earned anything, but because God has saved us. We're set apart for him. Well, we see secondly in chapter 18, verses 6 to 23, chapter 20, verses 9 through 16, that God's people must maintain God's order in creation, not violating sexual barriers. And there's a number of repetitions of the word seeing and nakedness, and it goes back, it reminds us of Genesis chapter 9, when Ham walks in on Noah and he uncovers his father's nakedness and he brings shame to Noah. And it says that Ham's descendants are cursed, and his descendants, these Ammonites, these Hittites, all of these descendants are known for their sexual depravity. And you see that unfold in this section. And God is saying to us, remember the order that I've created, male and female. It's a man and a woman within marriage. That's God's design. That's for good. And we don't get to corrupt that created order and violate that design without grave consequences. And then it even goes on to address this issue of the worship of Moloch and sacrifice to Moloch. Remember what was sacrificed to Moloch? Children. And that'll be one of the great tragic things in Israel's own history. Manasseh, the king who sacrificed his children to Moloch. And so Israel didn't heed all of these things. They tolerated many of them. And when there's toleration, there's this appeal. And when there's an appeal, there's a move. There's a shift toward these things, an acceptance eventually. And so there's that need to follow God's order design. And then a third principle in chapter 18, verses 24 to 30 especially, God's people must pursue holiness because God is holy and will judge. Again, here are these words in verses 24 to 30. God says, I've listed out before you all the transgressions of these neighbors around you, and because of that, they have been expelled from the land. And now what I'm going to do with you, Israel, is, as it were, it's to be a recreation of the land, a cleansing of the land. But if you commit these things, remember, I am judge, God says. I see all things. And so there's this warning here to God's people. And again, it reads as a tragedy as we read Israel's history. They'd forgotten their God. They committed many of these sins. And so there's that warning. And then fourth, in chapter 19, lest we think that God is a tyrant or a dictator or something like that, in chapter 19 we see that what grounds all of this is his love. It's in many ways a positive chapter, chapter 19. We see that God's people are to pursue this holiness through love. That's the motivation. That's where our hearts should be. We are pursuing holiness through love. And really, as you work through the Pentateuch, we've done some time in it now. Genesis, Exodus, here we are in Leviticus. As you work through the Pentateuch, it's a little shocking then to hear how people will ridicule the Pentateuch, especially, as though there's no love of God there. He's not merciful. He's just a God of anger, when so much of it is about God's love. When he says, I'm a God of love. I've redeemed you. I've delivered you. I've set you free. You belong to me. And so here's how you are to positively pursue holiness before me. And in chapter 19, it says you do that through love. It's love for me, God says. And so we have the first table of the law. It's love for God. And we have the second table of the law, love for your neighbor. And we think of Jesus' own words to that. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. What is the second? Love your neighbor. And so in what ways can we love God? What ways can we love our neighbor? And Moses is saying, I'm glad you asked. And let me tell you. And that's number five. Number five, God's people are called to celebrate and enjoy peace with God and peace with one another. Love God, love one another, enjoy peace with God, enjoy peace with one another. And so Moses will return to some of these sacrifices of peace offerings, and we spent some time some weeks ago looking at that. It is through love that we enjoy peace together, and remember how that's expressed in the peace offering. You have everyone participating in them at a meal together. That great expression of fellowship, of a communion together. The priest participates, gets his portion. God participates, gets his portion. the offer, the worshiper participates and gets his portion as well. And that picture is spread throughout there. This is the peace that is to define, the peace that is to characterize the community of God's people. And then six, God's people are to care for the poor. That's chapter 19. We mentioned some of those things there already. This is where, again, we get the instruction to harvest the corners of the field. And it seems like an odd law. It's not something familiar to us, perhaps. But it's that the poor could have something to glean. You're leaving something for them. It's so that the sojourner could have something to glean. And remember where that becomes so important in the story of Ruth. Here's someone who's destitute, a widow. She's vulnerable. But yet she, along with these other widows, can go out and they can gather food and have something to eat. And it's interesting, again, that here in these verses, it ends with that, you know, don't harvest the corners of your field. I am the Lord your God. Do this because this is who I am. I'm a God who cares for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, for the stranger. It becomes an argument for mercy ministry, really. It's grounded in who God is and what God does. If you want to be more like your God, you engage in mercy. This is that framework that then Christ will give to the church. And in fact, we have a whole office in the New Covenant community that seeks to imitate God in regards to this, and caring for the poor, caring for the widow, caring for the needy among us. And it reminds us, thinking about that, the mercy ministry of the church, of the bigness of the church. There's the church as the institution of the church, yes, the gathered assembly, yes, that worships God. And then there's the church as the organism, that living organism. We can think of that way, each of us, a living part of that. And as we go out into the community, as we receive the benediction at the end of the service, and we go out into the community, we don't really go out as individuals, leaving all the church behind. We go out as the body of Christ. And if we could grasp this, then yes, we maintain the fidelity to the proclamation of the gospel and to word and sacrament and to assembling together to worship. That's vital. But it is with application and exhortation to go out and to live it, to be salt and light, to care for the poor. Think of Jesus' wonderful picture there, that if you give a cup of water to someone, you're giving it to him. And if you don't, you've refrained from giving it to him. And so we're to have an eye to the community as well. We're to have a care and a love for the community. And also this promotes the unity of the congregation of the covenant people. When you're caring for one another, for those in need, there's the promotion of unity. And so there's that theme as well. And then finally, just one more, chapter 19, verses 11 and 12 especially, our seventh principle here. God's people must be honest. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name. We have all these principles here. And again, undergirding all of that, defining all of that, I am the Lord, saying, we're not to deceive one another. We're not to swear falsely, because God is an honest God. And because he only is truth, he speaks truth, we speak truth. And God is a God who provides. That's why we don't steal. Have you ever thought about it that way? Now, we understand that to steal is to take something from somebody else that doesn't belong to us, and in that it's deceptive, it's wrong. But to take something from someone else is not just a transgression in that it takes something from another on this level, but it ultimately is a transgression vertically, to steal. Because it's saying, God doesn't know what I need, or God can't provide what I need. And so I need to take deceitful action into my own hands and do this for myself. And so why is it that we speak truth? Because God speaks truth. Why is it we rely on him? Because God provides. He has promised to provide. And so we don't steal. We rest upon him and his promises. And there's a lot of principles we've just gone through. If you missed any, let me know. I'll be sure to give them to you. We're going to stop there tonight with those themes and principles from chapters 18 through 20. But I hope what we've seen tonight, even though we've jumped through a lot of things, is the positive expression of holiness. There's honesty, there's love, there's care for the needy, there's fellowship, there's peace, there's living in an ordered way that promotes unity among everybody and brings about blessing. That's what we're talking about. Maximum joy and delight in God and with one another. Isn't that what we need? And it's all because in doing these things, we're being conformed to Him who has redeemed us and called us to be His people and has provided and equipped for us to do that. So let's end there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for even these chapters with some of their graphic laws and calls of holiness here, yet reminding us of the way of life, the way of wisdom, the way of peace, the way of holiness. Help us as individuals, help us as a church, help your church worldwide to commit herself to these things, to pray for grace and mercy, to follow after them, to delight in Your law, to treasure it in her heart, and to seek to live according to it, that we would, O God, be a light in this dark world, and that it would be for Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.